And as we think about giving grace, we come to our text that we're working through together, the book of Romans, and I want you to think about where we're at in the flow of this book. We spent weeks in the first half of the year looking at the portions of Romans that talk about the need for grace and the reality of grace and how God gives grace and how salvation is only through grace, received by faith. And as we receive that, we're rescued. We're given an alien righteousness. A righteousness that did not belong to us is somehow given to us. And we read time after time, it's not by works of the law, but it's by faith that we receive this. In fact, as you read through the first six chapters and beginning of chapter 7 of Romans, you'll see the law being talked kind of negatively about. The law coming, being brought, almost spoken negatively about in a way that makes you think, wow, maybe the law is a bad thing. But if you remember where we spent the summer living in the Psalms, enjoying the Psalms, letting the Psalms affect us at a thinking level and at a feeling level. And so many of the Psalms talk about the importance of the Word of God and the law. Psalm number 1 talks about how we love the law. Blessed are the ones who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That sounds like the law is a pretty good thing. Or Psalm 19, starting at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. It sounds like the law is a pretty good thing again. And we spent time in Psalm 119, where the longest chapter in the Bible is all about the law and the importance of the law and the goodness of the law and the value of the law. So what's going on here? It seems like Paul is dumping on the law in chapters 1 through 6 and beginning of 7. But we know throughout Scripture the law is elevated and raised up. Does Paul think that the law is a bad thing? Does Paul think the law is sin? And do we think that way? We need to be careful if that's where we're heading. We are told in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So we know that what we're reading in the book of Romans is God's Word. We know that what we've read in Psalms is God's Word. We know that what we read in the Gospels is God's Word. We know that what we read in the prophets is God's Word. We know that the history books are God's Word. We know that the epistles are God's Word. We know that the book of Revelations, the book of Genesis, and everything in between is God's Word. So how do we understand this? What is the law? What's its value? And does it cause you to sin? Does it bring death? Or does it bring life? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. We're going to pick it up at verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, there's so much deep stuff there. But what we're seeing is Paul defending the law. Earlier on, he was defending, in chapter 6, his message of grace and how it does not produce sinfulness or licentiousness. Here in chapter 7, he's defending the law that he's been spending all these previous chapters explaining its weakness and the need for grace. But the law has value, and he's saying it is holy, it is righteous, it is good. But it doesn't solve the problem that we have. Continue on with chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. See, I believe that there's a danger within Christ-seeking congregations. There's a danger within groups of people who are really solidly committed to pursuing Jesus and his righteousness and want to live lives that please him and honor him. Because they want to do what God wants them to do, and they're striving to obey him. And they look at the Word of God and they say, oh, it says I shouldn't covet, so I'm going to do everything I can to not covet. And it says I should put a day aside of Sabbath, so I'm going to do that. It says I should honor my parents, so I'm going to do that. And it says don't kill, so I'm not going to do that anymore. And we go on and on to try to do what the Word says and obey the law. And two things can happen. Two things can happen in a congregation that really wants to honor God and obey the law. One is you might make a little progress. And you know what will quickly come in? Pride. Pride. See, Satan, he's an opportunist. He looks and sees what's going on and they've conquered that sin. So I guess I'll try a different tactic, and now I'll make them have an arrogance and a pride that they've conquered that sin. And that'll be a sin worse than the first and more damaging to the community. And pretty soon you got a bunch of arrogant people trying to interact with each other, and that's like sandpaper rubbing on each other. Pride. One of the worst of sins. The book of Proverbs says 6 things God hates, 7 things he detests. You know what the first thing is? Haughty eyes. Pride. So, I'm going to be spending some time encouraging us to really recognize Satan's techniques and tactics against us and the sin that he's foisting upon us. And recognizing what the commandment says, what the law says, so that we should not be going in that direction, so that we're trying to eliminate those things from our lives. But I'm warning you ahead of time that when you make progress, Satan's going to come around on the backside and try to trip you up all the more with pride. Are any of you struggling with pride? Show of hands. One of the things I kind of marvel at is the ways God works in my own life and how he forces me to be a transparent person. When I moved down to Florida, I thought that this was because I'd been doing things so well and making such progress, and I had succeeded in different parts of ministry assignments he'd given me. So I go to Florida, and these people obviously need me. And the thing I was most accused of there was pride. And I found myself kind of kicked out the door. Because God hates pride. And I'm going to do all I can to humbly seek God and bring his word to us to eat each Sunday and throughout the week. But we have to be so careful against pride. See, the text is talking about knowing our sin. He uses the example of the sin of covetousness. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. So if we expose a sin, then the law gets used by sin to create in us more of a propensity to sin when it's used incorrectly. So we have to be so careful. But as we learn and grow, Satan would love to make us arrogant about what we've learned and grown about. So pretty soon we start looking down on people. So pretty soon we start thinking we're better than people. Pretty soon we start thinking we don't need other people. So this is one side of this problem. As sin rears its ugly head and we start diving deep and trying to apply the Word of God and use the law of God to corral us and direct us, it could be twisted by Satan to produce pride. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to declare up front, I am choosing to go the way of Jesus, who considered himself nothing and laid down his life, considering others better than himself. I'd like you to consider everyone else in the room more important than you. Their desires and their wishes and their needs more important than your own. I didn't say yours weren't important. Your needs and wishes and desires have some importance. I just want you individually to think of the other person's as being more important. Because if everyone in the congregation is thinking of the other person's needs and wishes and desires are more important, then we'll be encouraging one another, laying our lives down for each other, building each other up, wanting them to get ahead. But whenever you get more than two people, you're going to have more than three opinions. And so in a congregation our size, there's going to be differences. Whose vote matters the most? Whose opinion is most important? The other person's, not mine. The other side of this coin, pride can rear up, but the other side, when you're confronted with the law and you see what you're supposed to do, you might run up against those expectations of God, and instead of having a measure of success which leads to pride, you have a measure of failure which leads to discouragement and depression. You come against these expectations of God and you see yourself stumbling again and again and again, and pretty soon you say, I'll never be able to do anything right. I'm not making any progress. God must be so disappointed in me because I'm failing again. The same old sins are rearing up and I'm tripping over them again. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. So you just give up. You think you're one of the worst. You think you're a scum. You think you've got nothing to contribute in the church, and you better just hide. You better just back away. You better just stay out of connection with people. And if you fall into that trap, Satan has won again. Every person is so valuable that Christ died for them. Everyone in the room and everyone listening is so important that Christ gave his life for them. And so we want you in the church. We want you to be one of our friends. Again, I so enjoyed last week with the Teen Challenge guys. As I came into the building, they were up here warming up on stage. So I walked up there to see how they're doing, and they're just finishing up. And all of a sudden, I see a few of them are having an animated conversation. And the one is saying to the other, so-and-so is being such a bleep. I thought, well, that's interesting. He just got done practicing singing worship songs, and a little while he's going to share his testimonies, but right now he's being a something. And I thought, isn't that great? Man, there's brutal honesty. A bunch of guys that are having trouble with their attitude with each other and struggling with their relationships and calling each other names that we're not supposed to use up from the pulpit. And that's life. And after everything was done and most of you were gone, the guys are waiting around going to have lunch, and I see one of the guys that sang a solo, that shared his testimonies. He's sitting in the corner looking as depressed as I've ever seen anybody look. Went over and sat and chatted with him for a while, and you can just feel the attack of the enemy on him, bringing this discouragement and depression. See, that's what Satan does. He tries to bring pride. Someone wants to get their own way. Or he brings depression and discouragement. I'm no good. I'm nothing. Satan will use whatever he can to destroy. Our challenge is to look at the Word of God, to look at the law of God, to recognize God's law as holy and right and pure and good, useful, beneficial, and use it appropriately to direct our steps and drive us closer to our rescuer. In chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "You also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." If you're married to the law, you can't marry Jesus. You've got to die to the law so you can marry Jesus and enter into a true relationship with him. Then and only then can you bear fruit for God. But verse 5 says, when we are controlled by that sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that they bore fruit to death. But now, verse 6, by dying to what once bound us, dying to the law, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The written code is the law. So we're released from the law so we can obey the Holy Spirit's prompting, so that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the will of the Lord, which is obeying the law. So we're bearing fruit, we're doing right, we're growing in holiness, we're living more the way Jesus wants us to live, not by following the letter and obeying each minute little detail and doing so in the flesh, but by dying to all that and inviting the Spirit to live inside of us and do it in His power inside. I enjoyed reading this week about Yogi Berra. Any Yogi Berra fans in the room? Famous Yankee player and manager, known for his pithy statements, his things that seem a little redundant and a little over-obvious. One of my favorites, he said in an interview, "You guys never would have won if we had beat you." Of course, there's all these statements that were attributed to him, and he one time said, "I didn't say half the things I said." But he said one thing about hitting, I thought, that really relates to our message here. He says, "I never blame myself when I'm not hitting the baseball well. I never blame myself when I'm not hitting. I just blame the bat. And if it keeps up, I change bats. After all, if I know it isn't my fault that I'm not hitting, how can I get mad at myself? Blame the bat." And we're talking about sin. What do we do when we're sinning? If we're not living right, and if we keep missing, we keep sinning, are we going to blame ourselves, or are we going to blame the sin? It's the bat's fault. It's sin's fault. And so we got to recognize sin and sin's effects, sin's tactics, sin's techniques, and cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He applies the truth of God's Word to us so we can live pleasing for God, not by our own efforts, but by the Holy Spirit guiding and empowering. Corey Russell said, we cannot kill the flesh with the flesh. No amount of willpower can replace the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So what do we see? This paragraph seems to be implying that the law is good. The law is valuable. The law speaks holiness and righteousness and has benefit. When it's used under the guidance and empowerment of the Spirit to enable Christ to take ownership and fill us and work inside of us. But it also says the law can produce death in us. Picture this illustration I heard from John Piper. Picture a surgeon with a scalpel. That surgeon can use that scalpel to bring healing and restoration, health and correcting. The scalpel is a good thing. The law is a good thing. Can bring life and in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But imagine sin breaking into the operating room, barging in, grabbing the scalpel of law and slicing the neck of the patient lying on the operating table. Sin takes the law to bring death. I want you to value the law. And I want you to put the law in the hands of the Holy Spirit and invite Him to use it in your life, to direct your steps, to guide you into God's truth, so that your external actions become more and more aligned with the internal prompting of the Holy Spirit. Inviting the Holy Spirit to use the law to expose sin inside of us. Because as He exposes it and we understand sin better, we're more enabled to let Him empower us to live the way He wants us to live. So how is it going to affect you now going forward? I want you to read through this chapter. We're going to spend some more time on it in the coming weeks. I want you to think about sin and law and your efforts and how that affects how you relate to one another. The people sitting next to you have sin problems. Will you grace them? Will you encourage them? Will you strengthen them? You've got a sin problem. Will you allow that to push you away into discouragement and depression and just backing away from engagement within the body of Christ? Or will you let sin be exposed by the Word of God so that the Spirit can come and bring healing? Let's ask God to do that in our hearts. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for Your Word. And we recognize our need for You to apply it to us rightly. We confess that at times we're prone to fall off into sin in one side or the other. We want Your Spirit to be ruling inside of our hearts so that we're understanding our sin, knowing our sin, turning from it to You, and letting Your grace continue to rule. So I pray Your blessing on each of our people. May each person be more encouraged to draw close to You when confronted with their sin. Be more encouraged to draw close to You when they see sin in others. May the reality of sin not cause people to run away, but run towards You. May this place be filled with people of grace as Your grace is received and shared. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.